But I invite you to turn to the 5th chapter of Ephesians, with particular note of the 18th and 19th verses. It has been written that whenever, for any cause, the souls of men have risen above the ordinary in an effort to find God, that their songs have ascended to His throne. In these assemblies, as you note, we sing. The content of our songs is governed by the circumstance and the purpose of our being together. And if it's ever entered the minds of some who have observed what's going on here without being a part of it, if what we do is just a matter of our choice, if it's something that we engage in because this particular group of people like to sing, and I can assure you that we do like to sing, but that's not the reason that we do what we do in our assemblies. The history of God's people tells us that there has been a constant impulse, with God's encouragement and direction, for songs to be sung. From the exaltation of the children of Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea, when Moses sings, and the children of Israel, and Miriam his sister, and the women of Israel respond, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been cast into the sea." And it was out of the joy of their own deliverance that they sang. And there was the song of Deborah and Barak after the defeat of Sisera and the Canaanites. And there are the songs of David that we know so well in the Psalms. And then particularly in the New Testament scene, I suppose that none is more touching or moving because of the particularities of it than that scene in the heart of a prison, where Paul and Silas at midnight were singing hymns and praying. It's been the joy of Christians to unburden themselves to God and to praise and to magnify and exalt Him by songs. And even perhaps today we could think, though not at this same time because of the turning of this globe, somewhere in the bowels of communist China, a family will be gathered and they will sing old and familiar songs that remind them not only of who they are, but also of the people from whom they are separated. We sing because we are God's children. We sing because He has commanded us to sing. That's altogether true. And one of those instructions is found in the passage that I have called your attention, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And he continues by saying, "Giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." Obviously, this exhortation to sing, this instruction to sing, is just not hanging out in space. It is a part of a broader instruction here in this 5th chapter. But if we say that we sing because God has commanded it, we really have not exhausted the reason, because the Bible, God through the Bible, gives us far more reasons to sing than that. It's difficult just to sing on command. The children of Israel in the time of the captivity found that very difficult. The 137th Psalm speaks of their difficulty in a distant land, in a foreign place. And it says that we hung our harps upon the willows in a foreign land. And those that had taken us captive and those that had wasted us, they required of us songs, but the answer of the psalmist was, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" It's not easy always to sing just because somebody says you ought to sing. And so Christians do not sing merely at the command of the Lord. Grander reasons than that are given. And what I want to do with you this morning is to look at this particular text and to consider it in some detail in order to help us understand something of the reason why we're involved this morning in the singing of praise, or the singing of instruction, the singing of exhortation to one another in these spiritual songs. I noticed in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in an article entitled Praise that five elements are suggested. Now, I don't want you to understand that this is something that I judge to be inspired of God, but the writer of this particular article some years ago felt that these five items were necessary to praise. And, of course, one of the things that we do when we sing is to praise God. In fact, I suggest to you it's one of the very important things we do when we sing. These elements are inward emotion. The things that we do in song begin deep within ourselves. And the second thing was the mouth. It is expressed outwardly. And the third thing was social utterance. That is, the desire not just to sing out the feelings of our own heart, but also to have others join us as we sing these things. And then he mentioned further a spirit of song. Not only do we have this desire to give utterance to our inner feelings, to our inner longings, to inner emotions, and to give that utterance with our mouths and to do it with others, but we desire to do that in song. There's power in singing. As someone said, I don't care who writes the laws of the nations if you let me write its songs. I don't know if that's a bit of an extreme statement, but it does give expression to the importance of singing and influence on people. And last of all, he mentioned ordered mode. I want to show you, if I may, what you may already know, and that is that everything that is mentioned there in this article is present in the verse we've read, or the verses we've read this morning. First of all, there is inward emotion. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, which is the unloosing of the personality, the loss of constraint and direction, which does not result in good, but results in chaos and confusion. But if you're filled with the Spirit, if the Spirit of God guides and directs, then that's not the case in your life. And, of course, the speaking is there, the exercise of the external revealing of what's in the heart, and then social utterance to yourselves or one to another, as the American Standard Version says. And then a spirit of song is there, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then finally, there are ordered modes or methods of expressing that in psalms and hymns and spiritual song. And if you look with me for a moment at the explicit parts of this, I want to consider them individually with you. First of all, to be filled with the Spirit. What we want to notice first in this discussion of being filled with the Spirit is that the Spirit of God is not emotion. Now, that's been the impression, I think, that modern religionists have left, that if we can excite emotion in people, whatever that emotion is, that's the Spirit of God at work, and that's not true. You must realize that emotion can be like a drug. It can be something that people feed on, not because it helps, but because they take a certain delight in experiencing emotion of any sort. That's the reason that people pay to go to movies that cause them to cry, or they go to movies that frighten them almost insensibly, and they pay to be scared to death, scared out of their wits, because they enjoy this surge of emotion. And we can get to the point that we feed on emotion as pure emotionalism. Well, let me say that the Spirit of God does certainly stir emotion, but it's not emotionalism, and it's not mere emotion. How does the Spirit of God work in this? How am I filled with the Spirit so that I can worship God as I ought in song? First of all, the parallel in Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And that's the direct parallel, as these two particular epistles follow the same outline. It's the direct parallel to the passage we're looking at in Ephesians. So that the Spirit of God influences us by the word of God. And what does the Word of God do? It tells us of the greatness of our Father. It speaks of His attributes. It speaks of His deeds. It speaks of His benefits to us. And because we see those things in the Scripture, because they're unfolded to us, out of our hearts in response comes a feeling of joy and delight. And out of our hearts comes a sense of reverential awe. And out of our hearts comes a sense of deep gratitude for these things. And so the Spirit fills us in that way by telling us the story of what God has done in history, by revealing to us His heart, by giving us a sense of His concerns and cares for us, of His fatherly intentions, of His constant provisions for our needs, and of His eternal purpose and plan for His people and His call to all men to come and be one of those people. And so those sorts of things, when we understand them, cause emotions to rise in our heart. It is the natural response, I think, of an awareness of such things. And we sing, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done." And it comes out of our mouths because it's deep within our hearts to say that. And we sing it because that melody, that song, gives wings to the sentiments, and they are carried to one part to another, and we're touched by it. We know we're touched by singing generally. Any kind of word, sing the national anthem, and people rise up, and tears will flow down the eyes, and folk are moved out of a patriotic fervor. They feel something inside themselves about that song. Well, we're singing about something far greater than that. We have a citizenship in heaven. We're thinking about heavenly things. We're thinking about things that will touch us not only in this life, but will touch us especially in the life to come. And because that's true, there is emotion in it. And that comes from the Spirit's revelation of the truth of God's nature and of God's work and God's benefits to men. And of course, there's the next part. Speaking. The words of the song are the most important part. I don't know if we have fully grasped this as Christians sometimes. The words of the song. That's the song. Not the music. Things are different in our time so far as hymn books are concerned. I'm not telling you that what we're doing is something that is a departure from the biblical principles we see instructed, but you must appreciate the fact that the early songs probably were not anything like what we sing today in terms of melody. They may have had very little melody at all. They may have been more like a chant from what we can learn. And they were sung in unison, not with harmony. Could you do that? Could you sit down with a group of disciples and sing in unison, or sing almost a chant-like type of music that doesn't seem to have much melody, and listen to the words that are being sung? That's what was important as this practice unfolded under the direction of the Holy Spirit in the first century. These disciples of the Lord put the emphasis on what they were saying because it was important to them. I don't know how many of you have read Jeff Kingley's recent report from China, but you ought to do that. As he said in the letter about his children, he said, "We don't have to urge them to read the Bible here." He said, "It has become a privilege to do so in a land where it is a violation of the law to distribute Bible, where it is a violation of the law to have any religious gathering that is not specifically authorized by the government, and there are very few that are." In such a setting, words become important to us as they signify things that are precious, and we haven't recognized that they're precious. We come together in an assembly like this, and the words can come out almost by rote. And we don't sense the preciousness of these thoughts, of these truths that we're speaking about. But the words of the song, they are the song. I have a little hymn book that someone gave me. Copyright 1865. It was put together by Alexander Campbell and some other men. But there's not a note of music in it. And I've seen some of the old English hymn books where the words are there, but there's no musical notations. And maybe it'll say at the bottom, "To the tune of." They had about 4, 5, 6, 8 tunes that everybody knew. And they would pick out a hymn and say, "To the tune of." And that's the way it was. I'm not suggesting to you that that's the only way that it can be done, or that necessarily better than our way. But let me say this, that it did emphasize the fact that it's the words that are significant. And we must emphasize the words. We must think about the words. We must not just think about the melody and whether we're on tune or on pitch, whether or not we're getting this melody, this harmony just exactly right as we're singing. We must not be fixed on that. We must be fixed upon the words. Teaching one another, speaking to one another. So that the mouth is open in order to speak words, and that's a significant part of the song. I'm concerned today because it sometimes seems to me that we've shifted our interest to the music. And I'm concerned because I think sometimes as Christians we love to sing, but we don't love to worship. We love to get together and sing, but do we love it because we're worshiping God and because we're speaking about grand things in those songs and because they comfort us and because they reprove us and they encourage us? Why do we sing? If the emphasis gets on the melody and we like a song because it's got a jiggy tune that we just sort of makes our feet pat and everything and we like it because of that, we're liking it for the wrong reason. It may have that kind of melody and the words to it may be as frothy and light and meaningless as they can be. They may be the constant repetition of something that says very little. But we like the melody. That's an indication of carnality, my brethren. I don't want to be harsh about it, but that's an indication of carnality. We need to look at songs in terms of what they say. Now, the melody is important, or the Lord wouldn't have told us to sing them. That is to say, the fact that there's music attached to it, the fact that there's a vehicle that gives these words a power and that drives them more powerfully into our hearts. But nonetheless, it is the words that are significant. And we need to love songs, not just for their melody, but because of what they say. And to cherish the thought of singing. The words of the song, they are the significant part. Now let's look at another aspect of this passage that we have taken today as a text. To yourselves. It is a social experience. The word social does not mean that we're having a meal together, although we did eat a meal together today, not just a social occasion. It was a very important meal. And we shared it with one another and we remembered. And that's because the Lord said, do that in remembrance of me. And we did that because he asked us to. And we did it because we needed to do that. We needed the reminder. We needed the social reminder. That is something we do together. Speaking to yourselves. Now, it has been said in recent years by some that we are pressing matters too hard when we suggest that there is no authority for instrumental music in the worship of Christians. And we haven't just said that, have we? We've said there's no authority for counting beads. We've said there's no authority for burning incense. We've said there's no authority for burning candles. We've just said that the Lord did not lead us in that direction, that we've looked inside His Word, trying to learn His wisdom and to know what He wishes for us to do in worship to Him so that we may give our hearts to Him in humble submission. And we haven't found that. And they say that that's pressing things too hard because there's no authority for congregational singing. Well, any kind of passage that speaks about speaking one to another or speaking to yourself, now that doesn't have reference to speaking inside yourself in some way, but this has reference to a social experience. It's something that only two people or more can do. You can't do this if there are not two or more people. It is an expression of a group. Singing and speaking to one another, words of exhortation, and speaking them and singing them to God. So I think that argument's a bit overdrawn, especially, in fact, it's totally overdrawn. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that singing and songs were part of the worship of the assembly. And if I'm going to take the position that, well, you object to my use of instrumental music because I have no authority, and you sing congregationally and you have no authority. So you see, both of us in the same boat. Well, that's not the kind of boat I want to be in. And I don't believe that I'm in that sort of boat when I read passages like this and take into consideration. But that's not my point here. That's just something made in passing. Part of our fellowship as Christians is to sing together. This is not an optional matter. The fallacy of choirs is the idea that we'll get the experts up to do the singing. We'll get those who really are accomplished singers up to do the singing. We'll get those to sing who will not grate on the ears of those whose finer sensibilities cannot stand anybody singing off-key at all. Let me tell you, I know what it is to sit beside somebody singing off-key. I suspect if I didn't have much ear for music, that it wouldn't bother me in the least. But nonetheless, there is that. But that is a small matter, and the Lord just simply not concerned about your problem that there's some brother or sister who may not just be getting it exactly right. You can get the thrust of this particular passage. It is intended to be an expression of worship, and we are to speak one to another. Now, when we don't participate in that, when we don't have fellowship in that, it's a failure on our part. Preachers and song leaders, I suppose, have a special contact with people that don't sing, or people that sing listlessly. It's not exciting to look out at an audience during an invitation hymn and see some people staring off into space, obviously indifferent to what's going on, or seemingly so. I don't want to be too harsh in judgment. It's not exciting or stirring to look at people who are not even moving their mouths or barely moving their mouths. Now, I know it can be said accurately that some of us cannot carry a tune in a bucket, and I know about that. There's people that are colorblind and people that don't have very great sensitivity to the variation in tones and sounds. But that doesn't mean we can't do something. I tell you, any time somebody says, well, I can't sing, and they just put the book down and they close it, they forget that the words are the song. And may I suggest to you that the least we can do, whatever our difficulties with singing may be, is we can open the book and look at it and think about those words. We don't have to be staring off into space. We don't have to be looking deadly bored while these great truths are being sung out. There's something irreverent about that, as far as I'm concerned. I remember in a little assembly of Christians in the state of Iowa several years ago when I was preaching in St. Paul, Minnesota, Grinnell. There was a deaf-mute lady who was a part of that assembly of disciples. And I wondered what she was going to do when it came time to sing. She hesitated to let her voice be uttered because she knew she'd have utterly no control on it at all. She had no idea what would come out, and so rather than just create some primal kind of sounds, she had her book in her hand, and on her face, the most earnest look. And she mouthed every word of the song. Why? Because it was in her to sing. Because it was in her to be a part of it. Because it was in her to join and to share in this experience. And when I think of her, I think that I can do so much better in this experience of worship in song. I can put my heart into the thing. I can take out the book and look at the words and feed upon them and join in this experience together. And I can have a part in it that will be helpful. And my attitude will encourage some other brother or sister. But when I am listless and when I am just simply unattentive and when I have taken my mind far away, then I make a contribution to this experience of worship that is not helpful in the least. I urge you to think about this. The singing of the worship of God, the singing of exhortation out of the truths of God, that is not something that is just here to support the preaching or to get us ready for the Lord's Supper. It is something that stands upon its own two feet to accomplish the purpose that God wants accomplished. If there is no preaching, if we come together and we do not eat the Lord's Supper as is characteristic of Christians on other days than this, then this worship and song will accomplish its purpose. It has power. Or God wouldn't have arranged it. Power to do what? Power to make us what He wants us to be. Power to transform us. Power to encourage us. Power to unleash from us the sentiments and emotions that will be helpful and be edifying. And so we need to be a part of it. And when we through neglect or through discouragement with our own abilities and so on, and I'll say more about that in passing, then we are not doing well. Our motives may be genuine enough, but they are, I believe, mistaken. Then let's look at the various modes. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Somebody says, what's the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, as nearly as students of the first century can tell, there was no really identifiable difference made in the minds of Christians between these three. Now, if there are differences that we might take note of, I suppose that the psalm would just have to be David's song, inspired songs. Whether those that were written in the Old Testament or some that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, as is indicated in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, they were part of the early church's repertoire of hymns or songs. We have them today, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd. Set to music. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah is one of the psalms. And throughout the new hymn book, you've got a number of psalms that are to be sung to certain melodies, which gives us perhaps a little greater experience of what it was like to sing the songs of the churches in years gone by. But at any rate, we do sing that sort of thing. And if there's a distinction to be made from psalm to hymn, the hymn suggests a song of praise. It is that which hymns the praise of God and of Christ. So we have songs like that, do we not? Oh, worship the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. We need these songs. I'm feeling in our time of gospel songs, as we say. That came in with the revivalist spirit of the 19th century when they used those songs in the revivals that got to be very important in the religious world. And those songs came in, and left behind in too many instances were the great, majestic songs of praise. We need to praise the Lord. We need to exalt His name. Or as David said, come and let us magnify the Lord. Let us exalt His name together. We need to have songs that we sing that do that, that speak of the greatness of God and the wonders of His love, that speak about His power, that speak about His benefits to us. And we need to sing to one another about that. But then there are spiritual songs. And I suppose these uninspired, I would suspect, just like the hymns were, that they would take in songs that teach. Songs that instruct. They could have to do with the sacred narrative of the Scripture and speak about that. But we have songs that speak to that issue. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Other hymns that simply are exhortations. Somebody says, I thought we were to sing to the Lord. Well, we are doing that. We are singing to each other with Him in view. We are singing to each other about things we know that concern Him. We are singing to each other about things that have to do with our relationship with Him. And so He's always there. And that, by the way, gets to be the real challenge sometimes. But to continue our discussion of this particular verse, in particular, singing and making melody in your heart, that suggests two activities, both of which are necessary. The first of these is external. And unfortunately, at times, that gets more attention. And it needs attention. There is a need for training in the mechanics of singing, just so we can sing together. Otherwise, it's going to be impossible for us to really edify each other if we're all singing at cross purposes, if we're on different pitches. That doesn't help too much. If we're on different melodies, that can be terribly confusing, and that just eliminates the vehicle by which these tremendous words are to be carried. But if we put all the emphasis here, we're making a mistake of forgetting that we're speaking to one another, that the purpose of the song is communication. And therefore, it's important that the words be spoken with clarity and understandably, and it's important that we understand these words. But many times we will sing a song over and over to get the melody and never discuss the words. And many times we don't anymore understand what the writer of that song was talking about when he wrote it and a man in the moon. We don't have any grasp of it. When he bids me go in a voice of woe, what is that song? What does he mean by that? When the Lord says go in a voice of woe, are we sure we understand what we're singing? And of course, there are the classic examples of the raising of the Ebenezer and so forth that some who've read the Old Testament and familiar with that would be aware of, but we don't know what we're singing. But that I think is the least of our problems. Some words that are unfamiliar. It's sentiments that we don't even identify with, that we can't even understand. But we know the melody, and so we just get on the melody, and the melody carries us, and we have forgotten that the purpose of this singing is to make melody in our hearts. The internal experience is the most important experience. And we cannot do that when we do not understand what we're singing. Sometimes we don't care. I don't mean that we have positively started out not to care. I mean that we're paying no attention. We're just singing. The fact that we don't understand what we're singing means nothing to us. And that has some implications to it that are serious, serious, because in this particular connection, we're not getting the job of praising God done, worshiping that. We're not getting that done because worship is the worship of the mind. It's the worship of the spirit and requires understanding. And if I don't understand what I'm saying, I'm just speaking gibberish. And it's a violation of the principle of the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that we ought not to speak unknown tongues in the assembly. Now, I don't mean we're speaking to somebody else. They can understand, but we don't understand. We're singing what we don't understand. And that's not right. That's not good. That's not healthy. So we need to look at the words of the song. It is absolutely true that in poetry, poets speak in special language. That is, they speak in figurative language frequently. And because of that, we need to understand the figures that are being used so that we are getting the drift of the song. But nonetheless, it is important that we keep in mind that the external is necessary, but the internal is even more vital. Each may be used to produce this internal feeling. That is to say, the words of the song may produce the melody in the heart. Or a melody in the heart, as a result of something we're thinking about, may bring to that song because of the words that are there, and they express what's in our heart. And we may say, let's sing a certain song because we are thinking about a certain thing. Or we may sing a song because we need to think about a certain thing. Whatever the case, they can both work to accomplish the purpose. Each can produce the other. But here's the big rub right here. Learning to sing to the Lord. It's our biggest problem and our biggest challenge. I have no doubt of that. It's a challenge for the person who sings poorly. Because they feel like, I just mustn't do that. I can't keep up with these other accomplished singers. I don't want to put my little bit in because it'll just maybe be a drawback. Don't you do that. You are important here. You can make melody in your heart to the Lord, and that's exactly what He's concerned about. He will hear you. Whatever may be the sound on the ear, it might be true that some of us who have some disability with regard to music might not want to sing quite as loudly as we might at times feel like singing. I don't know about that. I think I can deal with that without any problem. If somebody wants us to sing as loudly as he can off key next to me, if I have got the melody in my heart, I think I'm going to be able to be all right. But nonetheless, involve yourself with this thing. If you have to do no more than that poor deaf mute, mouth the words, read the words in the hymn book, but invest yourself in this. Sing to the Lord. He's waiting. This is not entertainment. What we've come into is an age and generation of entertainment in songs. And I have to tell you this about Stance Baxter songs. I'm not saying that all of them are bad at all. I'm not saying necessarily that most of them are bad. But I'm saying they were produced for entertainment. They were produced for their stage quality, for the virtuosity of the music, so that the people would sit out in the audience and listen to this very, lively tune and all these bass runs and alto runs and tenor runs. And that's what excited people. It wasn't the words. And in many cases, these songs don't have much to them in terms of thought. And if you go away today saying, Brother Earnhardt said those Stamps Baxter songs are bad. I didn't say that. Let each one stand on his own merit.
Let Fanny Crosby's song, let them stand on their own merit. Let each one stand on their own merit. But remember, that songs that are particularly produced for the stage, for show business, don't always lend themselves to the kind of purposes that the Lord wants accomplished. And I might add, we got a lot of it going today. The churches are filled with songsters who've got their latest record on the hit charts of religious music, and who are working for that, and they're selling their records. And a lot of the songs that are coming out of this time are songs that are calculated to be entertaining. We don't want songs that entertain. We want songs that worship. We want songs that allow us to worship, that enable us to worship. We want songs that speak to the heart the words of the Lord. And I'll say just a word or two more about that in a moment. But our task, the task for the person who doesn't sing well is to go ahead and sing. Put your heart into it. And then there's a task for the person who does sing well. He's got a challenge too, because he sings so well he can begin to think about himself, not the Lord. And he can begin to think about, I'm sure these people are very impressed with what I'm doing with this bass run here. And I'm confident that the folk here are really impressed with my alto. Oh, I'm really singing wonderfully today. It's just, I'm really in voice. And you begin to think about others in the assembly, not in the sense that I want to speak to my brother, my sister. This deep commitment of my heart about this thing. But I'm like the Pharisee. I'm wanting to be seen and heard of men. That's a deeply corrupting thing. So if you've ever sat in an assembly, and if you've never done this, I tell you, you're a wonderful person. If you've never sat in an assembly and never and just the thoughts never entered your mind, I wonder what the brethren are thinking about me now. The Lord bless you. We need your influence. We need more people that are just exactly like that, who are thinking about the Lord and thinking about their brethren only in the way that they love to be with them, and it's wonderful to sing with them and to sing about these great things that are our common precious possession, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want to make another point. And that is the reason we do this singing, is because God gave it to us. You know, in the Old Testament, you didn't offer to the Lord something He didn't give to you first. That's really what that 10th chapter of Leviticus is all about. When the two older sons of Aaron came and offered strange fire to the Lord, which He had not commanded. And the Lord sent forth fire from before the altar in the tabernacle, and it devoured those two young men. And as a result of that, this is the instruction that was given in verse 8 of that chapter. And the Lord spake to Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tent of meeting, that you die not. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may make a distinction between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. You don't offer to God, Moses said. You don't offer to God, the Lord said, what is not holy. Well, somebody says, what is holy? Whatever He has sanctified. Whatever He has given. He had given them the fire that He wanted. Sanctified fire. Holy fire. If you read the Old Testament story, you're reading about a sanctified people, set apart people, who are worshiping a sanctified or a holy God by sanctified methods, holy methods that the Lord Himself has prescribed. Remember the statement made in the vision to Peter in the 10th chapter of Acts? When he said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, and said to him, the voice said to him, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. Well, what do you mean God has cleansed it or God has sanctified it? God has said, this is what I want. I want the Gentiles to be received to the gospel. I want them to be received on the basis of faith like every other individual in the world, like every Jew. Well, is there anything more that speaks of that? Yes, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 speaks of that. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, it is made holy, it is set apart by the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God sets a thing apart and declares it to be good and acceptable. And so in the Scripture, the Word of God sets apart what He wants. God gives to us what He wants. Isn't that the case? The passage we're looking at. It's the Lord that sent out His Spirit. And by that Spirit taught us of Himself and instructed us as to what we ought to give to worship Him. You don't worship God when you give what you want. You can't sanctify anything. You say, but I like it. We like it. We enjoy doing it. That is not the issue. Does God want it? Does God enjoy it? Does God desire it? Has He given it to you? If He has not given it to you, if you have not received His wish, His direction, this is not a holy thing you're offering. It's an unholy thing. We need to make distinction as priests of the Most High God, as all of us are, between the holy and the unholy, between the common and that which is pure and clean, and only that which is sanctified by God's will, through His direction, is acceptable. And so the Spirit of God then brings into our heart emotions. He's the one that gave us those desires and those longings. They didn't come from within ourselves. It was because He acted that they have come. And then that heart activates the lips. And by the way, the heart is spoken of specifically in this particular passage. Making melody in your heart, that's sanctified, that's holy. The expression of the worship of the heart. But the lips are sanctified too. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips that make confession to His name. Our lips are sanctified as the means and the mode by which we are to offer our praise to God out of the heart which has been touched by the Word of the Spirit sent forth from the Father above. And then the lips open to sing, and we are commanded to sing. That's been sanctified. To play on instruments, to offer candles or incense, this is not sanctified. Somebody says it was in the Old Testament. Yes, indeed. As was the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. And many other things. Leave that to another covenant and to another church. That's the church of the Old Testament. We're talking about the church of the New Testament. We're talking about the covenant that was made through our Lord Jesus Christ and through His blood. What has the blood of Christ sanctified? We know what the blood of bulls and goats sanctified in an ancient day. But what has the blood of Christ sanctified? I don't want to put too much emphasis on this today because my concern is with our earnest practice of what God has commanded, not just a discussion of what He has not commanded. But this is a gift from Him. He has given us this to give back to Him. And so, singing is something that is authorized. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to sing the psalms of old. And we are to sing hymns of praise to God and to the Lord. And we are to sing spiritual songs that talk about the great principles of the faith that encourage us. And we are to sing songs that lift our burdens because we are able to speak to God about our problems as David did. And we're able to sing to God of our gratitude as David did and those men of old and as early Christians did. But finally, you see, it's what comes from God that we give back to Him. And in too many instances, that's not our wish. We have this unholy desire to give God what pleases us. We don't ever stop and ask ourselves the question, what pleases Him? And that's what essentially nullifies our worship. It is not worship. It's not to Him that it's offered. We're offering it to ourselves. So, my brethren, when the time comes for us to assemble together and to sing these songs of praise, I want us to remember that the song is the words, not the melody, not the harmony. There's one song in the hymn book, and I say this advisedly, very advisedly, that does remind me a bit of barbershop quartet music. And I guess I have a little hard time with that. I had the same trouble with that song that was in the red hymn book that was to the tune of Danny Boy. I couldn't get my mind off that other song. That's my problem, perhaps. I want to say this to you, that sometimes I have problems other brethren don't have, and I'm not trying to make my judgment and my problem everybody else's problem. I don't think that's right. But we need to recognize that sometimes there's some songs like
when the saints go marching in. I don't know. They just about killed that down in New Orleans. They just about killed that song. It just got jiggy and just, I mean, it got to be jazz right now. I mean, it was when the saints and all that sort of thing. And I'm not quite sure that Amazing Grace didn't suffer some trauma from maybe not nearly so much. But at any rate, we need to select songs because the words are scriptural. I noticed in one of the hymns we sang this morning, one verse has been left out that says, "We know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin." And it was removed, because I believe, for a good reason. Because I think we know exactly how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin. I think it's said in the Scripture exactly what He does. He does it by the Word, by the Gospel. Men are challenged by that. And I couldn't sing that particular phrase. Well, I don't want to, again, to impose my own concerns upon others, but we at least need to think about if these words are telling the truth. It's just as wrong to sing what is false as it is to preach it. But the reason we're not so concerned about it, we don't pay that much attention. Sometimes we don't pay attention to what the preacher's saying, but we really do not pay much attention to what we're singing. And we'll sing the most horrendous error without any thought, because that was such a lovely melody. Isn't that a wonderful song? Well, it's a wonderful song. What do you mean by that? I mean, it's just got a wonderful melody. But what is it saying? Is it saying what God wants us to say? Are we teaching each other what God wants taught? Are we moving each other in the right direction? And let's get rid of songs, too, that have no spiritual value. I never understood On the Jericho Road. Maybe you understood that song. On the Jericho Road, there's room for dust just too. I don't know what that's saying. I don't know what road that is, frankly. I'm sure the man or woman who wrote that song, I don't recall who the author was offhand, had something in mind when that was done, but I don't understand that song. I'm not sure it says anything. There was a song in that old red hymn book, too. It used to be the new red hymn book. There was a song in the old red hymn book that said something about singing. It wasn't the one that's in this one, but it after it's said and done, it did not say one word about the Lord. It didn't say one word about our relationship to Him. It just said something about singing and being happy or whatever that was. And it didn't say anything. It ought never to have been sung in the assembly of Christians, as far as I was concerned. I didn't know why I was in there. Maybe because it had a nice melody and somebody liked it. Put the song in. But we need to offer to the Lord the songs that speak the truth, that urge us in the right direction, that we understand to be the will of God. And in our singing, we need to put the emphasis upon those words and not upon the music, so that we get carnal in our disposition and lack this kind of fervor that rises out of an understanding of the truth that the Lord has given us. We need to sing with our lips, but we certainly need to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And we cannot make melody in our hearts to the Lord if there is no melody there. I don't care how ably you sing if you come into an assembly. If there is nothing inside of you, you cannot sing it out. And I think that probably was the point that Paul was making in the midst of all that he said here, as he included in the discussion the matter of speaking one to another in psalms and hymns. But notice the preface to it all was, as the chapter began, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children," in verse 3, "but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you." How can we sing these songs if in our hearts there's impurity? We can't offer our hearts to the Lord. We cannot make melody in our hearts as long as that impurity exists. So if we have a concern that should be deep, it's not to improve our songs so much as to improve the singers. Don't you think? If we can improve the singers, I think the right songs are going to be sung. If we can be the right kind of people with the right kind of attitudes and the right kind of concern, then the question of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and our speaking to one another in them will likely take care of themselves. If you're not a Christian, never have obeyed the gospel of the Son of God, never have been privileged to sit in an assembly like this and to sing, knowing I'm one of these folk, I'm one of God's people. I have the right and the privilege of singing to Him and to sing about His glories and to sing about His salvation and to say, He saved me, He has redeemed me, I'm one of His redeemed ones, and I can sing with the redeemed, and I can exalt His name with other Christians. If you never had that privilege among many, many others, then you need to seek it in the Lord. Not just so you can sing in an assembly like this, but because when you sing it, it'll be so. And you'll have this relationship with Him that makes it possible. So you need to come this morning and confess your faith in the Lord. You know you've been singing these hymns. I'm not trying to discourage you, but you also realize that many of the things you said hadn't been true of you at all. You don't love the Lord with all your heart. You've not made that evident. You don't have redemption and salvation and security. No blessed assurance for you.
So have that assurance today. There's no reason for you not to have it when it's just a step away, a step of faith, a step of obedient faith, a step of a confessing faith that says Jesus Christ is Lord, and then the step of being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, cleansed and forgiven, raised up by God's power to be His child, to be His heir, and to have hope and confidence for the future. That's what the Lord wants for you.